Amen. I think I mistook a look from Sheila as I was supposed to come up here. My bad. I think you're about to sing another chorus. So I'm sorry. It wasn't intentional. I wasn't trying to cut you off. It was really good. So you can tell I've been processing this this sermon with Sheila, because I think she had a lot to do with the sermon, or the song selection, and it goes really well with my sermon, so I'm just a disaster over there. And so be kind, feel a little fragile. I've been thinking about this a lot. I also hope that, I hope this morning I haven't bit off more than I can chew. I wrote in my notes, please be kind. So here's what I mean. The cadence of a sermon usually goes like this. It usually goes that you read the scriptures, and then you explain it, and then you tell a story or something to illustrate it, to make it make sense, and then you apply it. So let me give you like a very, like a tiny little sermon, like an example. This is not my sermon, but here would be the example. So Dave is just killing it teaching James. So James 1:1, right? If you were going, this is the way a normal cadence of a sermon goes. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you would explain it. You would read the scripture, and then you would explain it, and you would say, you see, some authors believe, some theologians and commentators believe that James, that wrote the book of James, is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you believe that? And then you would say something to illustrate it, like, my son Eli is home from college. What a gift to us this weekend. You know, the whole time he's been gone, his little brother has never called him Lord. He's never once referred to his older brother as divine. And then you would apply it. You would say, you got to do something with that. Right? What are you doing with that? Right? That's the cadence of a sermon. You explain it, you tell a story, and then you apply it, and hopefully the application like hits. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to try to do something a little different. So turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. I know what I just said. Here's what I would like to do this morning. I would like to read the passage. And then I would like us to go back through this chapter, and I would like us to look at it and try to understand it, although briefly, how the first readers would have understood it. So I'd like to read the passage and then go through it and try to understand it, how the original readers would have understood it, what it meant to them then and there. And then, after we go through it, then I would like to then go back and start over and see if we can apply it to our lives. So instead of explaining, illustrating, applying, today maybe we're going to read, explain, and then apply. I hope it works. So I really got the idea for this sermon reading this quote. This is the opening paragraph of a book that I started. I'm only through the first chapter, so I don't know if the book is good or not, so I'm not even going to tell you what it was, just in case I finish it and think that was terrible. But I liked this first paragraph. This first paragraph says, my hope, the author for this book, my hope is to gain a fresh hearing for Jesus. Let me read it again. My hope for this book is to gain a fresh hearing for Jesus, especially among those who believe they already understand him. In his case, quite frankly, presumed familiarity, I can't say that word very well. In his case, quite frankly, presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity has led to contempt. And contempt has led to profound ignorance. Oh man, we are in election season. Is that not on full display? Presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity has led to contempt, and contempt has led to profound ignorance. Very few people today find Jesus interesting as a person or of vital relevance to the course of their actual lives. He's not generally regarded as a real-life personality who deals with real-life issues, but is thought to be concerned with some featherly realm other than the one we must deal with, and must deal with now. And quite frankly, he is not taken to be a person of much ability. He's automatically seen as more or less of a magical figure, a pawn, or possibly a knight or a bishop in some religious game. So my prayer this morning is that we get an accurate picture of who Jesus is. We read a lot of stories that are 2,000 years old. Today we read a story that is present reality. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to be a little awkward. Let's pray. I'm going to be quiet for 15 seconds. And as I'm quiet, I would like you to pray for yourself. And then I would like you to pray for me, that God would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and that the Holy Spirit would speak through the scriptures. And then I'll pray. So if you would, please pray with me. Father, this morning I ask that you would meet with us. As Sheila read in those scriptures, Lord, Father, I ask that you would remove the veil. And we could behold you for who you are. Father, I'm pleading with you that you would do that work, that your Spirit would do that work this morning. Let us see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read Revelation chapter 5. But right before I do, a little context. So where are we at when we start Revelation chapter 5? Well, Revelation has started with a revelation to John. We get through the first chapter, and then we get these letters to the seven churches. Now, this is a circular letter that's going to all the churches, but it's specifically written to seven churches. There's a lot there about the number seven. Move on. He writes the letter to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, it starts, and we get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. In chapter 4, John sees the throne room of heaven. And if you've been through Fairway 101, I talk all the time about these four living creatures covered with eyes that are around the throne. And the covered with eyes, they see clearly. What does that mean? They see perfectly. And what do they see as they fly around the throne? Holiness. It's like they're yelling at each other. Hey, I see him from this side. He's holy. The other one's like, yes, he is holy from this side too. I don't have a blind spot either. He's holy, 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 holy. There's something about the number three that applies that it's not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. We get the glimpse into the throne room and we see God on the throne. And then we get to chapter 5. I would also like to point out something that I'll make a point with later. There's a ton of parallels to the throne room of heaven and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. There's furniture in the tabernacle. We know that. There's a lot of parallels between the two. Just take my word for it. So we get to chapter 5, and when in verse 1, the first letter, it says, then. Well, that's what then is there for. John has been looking into the throne room, seeing holy, holy, holy. And then it says, then. Then I'm going to read the whole chapter, then we'll come back and look. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I, John, began to weep loudly. Another translation says to weep and weep, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, millions of millions, uncountable, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen. Let it be so." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a good chapter. There's part of me that's like, let's pray and close. But that's not what I'm going to do. Come on, you know. So let's look at it. How would the first century church that it's written to, how would they have interpreted it? Well, we know primarily it's a Jewish audience. So they are going to see this through the lens of the Old Testament. They're going to see this through the lens of the context of their day. So you look at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw at the right hand of him seated on the throne a scroll written on the back and sealed with seven seals within and in the back." Now this is kind of odd because a scroll written, well, let me say this. It is similar to what Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 2. You can read that later. It's kind of cool. It's a scroll written within and on the back. But this is really atypical for ancient manuscripts, since it's probably written on papyrus or leather. So one side would have been, one side would have been smooth and the other side, like leather, would have been rough. It's atypical for them to write on both sides. It is not, however, atypical for a Roman scroll to be written on both sides. A doubly inscribed scroll would resemble a Roman last will and testament. How about that? And the contents inside were written in detail, and on the outside was a summary of what was written on the inside. And then you would have seven witnesses all watching the person write out their last will and testament. And they would write their last will and testament. And then the seven witnesses, as they sealed the scroll, would seal the scroll with seven seals, each one of their seals. So the first generation audience would have read this to be, this is the last will and testament. This is the reader's inheritance. What is written inside is the reader's inheritance. It's the inheritance of the heirs. The readers would have understood this. Then you go to verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" Heaven and earth and under the earth is just a simple way of saying everything. All of creation. Who is worthy? No one. No one. Not even the angels who haven't sinned. No servant of God introduced so far here is worthy. Not the elders, the living creatures, nor anyone else in heaven, earth, or under the earth had sufficient authority and worthiness to open the scroll. No one or no thing is worthy. And then in verse 4, what does it say? It says in John, that news to John, for some reason, hit in a way that made him boohoo. The bitterness. And John wept. There's something profound here. I'll make a case in a little bit. I think we know. But we kind of, in the story, when we read this narrative and the way the story goes, we kind of know the end. So we're reading this, interpreting it through the end, right? I don't think it hits as hard. The flow and the narrative, these scriptures don't hit quite as hard. But I think we know his pain. Regardless, what words would you describe here that John might be feeling? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was found. And John weeps. What words might you think he's feeling? Fear. There's no one worthy to carry out God's plan, our inheritance. Panic. Maybe despair. Perhaps even coming, even though John knew about grace, perhaps even coming from the culture of the law, the sting coming from the culture that you're justified by rules, the sting that no one's worthy. And then in verse 5, and then one of the elders said to me, "Behold, weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah." What takes our fear, our panic, our despair? Behold, the Lion of Judah, a symbol of strength. The first century reader would have heard Genesis 49, verse 10. You know the narrative. God chooses Abraham. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons is Judah. And as Jacob is dying, he tells his son Judah, in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Behold, fulfillment of prophecy, the Lion of Judah. Behold, the root of David. Now, this is a symbol of kingship. Behold, power and the king. Except it's worded weird. The root of David. Not only is Jesus David's descendant, not only is Jesus the descendant of David, he's also the source of David. He's the fulfillment of the kingdom. He's not just the seed of David, he is the root of David. It reminds me of John chapter 8, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am." So not just is he a king, he's a timeless king. Behold, the Lion of Judah. Behold, the root of David. Behold, power, king. When I read these verses, so many times over the last couple of weeks, when I see this, I just get this picture of John in my head with his head down, weeping. And I just keep hearing this verse in my head. Psalm 3:3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory, and you are the lifter of my head. I just see John with his head down, weeping. And what lifts his head? The Lion. The Lion and the King has conquered. Do not weep. Lift your head. See the conquering King. And then it gets weird. Are y'all so excited about this part? Verse 6. It says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders." All right, let's pause. Do you hear it? Do you see this? Here's a picture of Christ's oneness with God and his togetherness with us. Do you see it? "In between the throne." God is on the throne. And then when I looked at the throne, "in between the throne and among the elders." Look at it. He's one with God. This is a description of the Trinity. And among the elders. How many elders is there? There's 24 elders. What does that represent? Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel and there's 12 apostles. So the 24 elders is like this representation of the old and the new. From beginning till now. And what does Jesus promise us? In the end of Matthew, what is his last words? "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So he is one with God, and he's among his people. We could say he is God, and he's among his people. What does that make you think of? What is his name? Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God, and he's among his people until the end of the age. Will never leave you. Verse 6 still, "And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Instantly, to the original reader, what do you remember? What would be brought to your mind? Passover. This is Passover language. Look. It's like, look. It's the Passover lamb. Were you expecting a lion? Were you expecting a king that would induce fear into you? Is this not the most paradoxical part of this passage? That behold, the Lion, the King, and I saw a lamb that had been slain. In this kingdom, the lion is a slain lamb. In this kingdom, the rightful king that is conquered and worthy to open the scroll is the Passover lamb who took the punishment for the sins of the children, his children. He is both slain and alive. He has defeated both death and sin. And then in verse 6, still it says, and he was, he had seven horns and seven eyes. Now we read this with the symbology that it's supposed to mean. Horns are always seen as power. And seven is always seen as the number of completion. What is it saying? It's again like to Christ's divinity, that he is God. The text is clearly pointing at his oneness with God at the Trinity, that he is God. It is saying, seven horns, seven eyes. He is all-powerful. He has complete power, and he's all-seeing. Jesus is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He sees. He knows everything. He is God. And then we keep reading. He went back to the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense. What do you see in the tabernacle? Well, you see a lot of things. So far in here, what is not here? They've mentioned bowls. They've mentioned the seat where God stands, which would have been the ark. What is not mentioned? The altar. The bronze altar. Because he is conquered. It is finished. He has sat down at the right hand of God. They do not have to continue to make sacrifices. Because it's finished. And then they burst into praise. What else can you do? When you look at verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb. And what does it say? To receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Perfection. He's worthy to receive it all. All right. So how do we apply it to our lives? That's how the first century would have read it. I will try to apply it. Weston, if you want to come back up here. Let's go back to the beginning. Who is worthy to open the scrolls? Look at me. No one. Have you wept? Have you wept because you have been broken and hurt by this fallen world? Can you echo that? That there is no one or nothing worthy? Have you been hurt by someone you held in high esteem? Have you gone all in and worshiped something like your job or your spouse or your kids? Have you been let down? Have you felt the grief and the weight and the brokenness of the world? Can you not weep with John and say, you're right? Everything is meaningless. No one is worthy. And then best of all, has the mercy of God made you weep because he robbed you of your self-righteousness? Have you wept at your brokenness? Have you wept at your stupidity? Have you wept at how dumb you are? It is mercy when he robs you and you feel tiny. It is mercy when you're ashamed of yourself. It is mercy when you're broken. It is mercy when you're on the floor weeping at your stupidity. Because it's usually in that moment when he becomes the lifter of your head. And in that moment, when he takes from you your ability to think, I'm a good boy and I deserve this, it's usually in that moment when you finally see the Lamb. Have you realized you're not worthy? And especially, it's generally at this time we find grace. That we echo Psalm 33, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. And when we lift our head, we see, behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, and a Lamb that was slain. What do you do with this? This is the gospel. Paradoxically, the Lion's victory is his being slain as a lamb. But we know this to be true. This is all of the New Testament. This is all over the Gospels. He is the master that washes feet. He is the coming king. And on Palm Sunday, he rides in on a donkey, weeping. He created the world, and before Abraham was, I am, was born into poverty, and also had to go through puberty. He is holy, worthy, divine, and yet a friend of sinners. Oh, church, rejoice. It is through this lens that we must see Jesus. A conquering lion, and yet the Passover lamb. What does the lamb tell you? Well, in verse 9, it tells us that he ransomed us. What does it, the lamb tell you? That he ransomed you. He has made you his. Both my sons are here this morning. In all of their life, I've never said to them, hey, I lined up all the kids that I know, and I matched up all their qualities and traits and their abilities, and you ranked the highest. Therefore, I love you. All of their life, I've said to them one thing. I love you because you're mine. What does the lamb say? When you read lamb, what should you hear? That you are his. He ransomed you. You're his. And then we know as imperfect parents, there's no height or depth or length we would not go for our children. How much a perfect father. So when you read this passage, you read it through the lens of the lamb, that you are his. It's with that lens that you then get to seven horns and seven eyes. This complete power, this complete knowing. When I say seven horns, that Jesus has perfect power, how does it make you feel? Does it make you angry? It's okay if it does. You know how you only yell at the people I'm close to? Rob and I fight. I really have to, my kids have seen the ugly side of me. And Sheila has seen the worst. Why? Because everybody I have a relationship with, I have tension with. It's hard for me to imagine that you have a relationship with Jesus if you haven't gone out to the stars and yelled at him. It's hard for me to imagine that the world has dealt you a curveball. And I say, he has perfect power. And you don't say, then why did you take from me? I read the Psalms. David says hard things. Like, where have you gone? How long? Why did you forsake me? I'm reading Numbers in my regular reading. Moses, good gracious. Jeremiah, I think, said to God, you tricked me. Jonah, Thomas, come on. Thomas is like, I don't want anything to do with him. I think of this Keller quote, this video, this sermon that I've listened to, and I think of this Keller quote, I'm quoting him here. He's like, God comes to Job, and he says to Job, like, you have honored me, but your friends, I'm going to smite them if you don't pray for them. How could he say to Job that you've honored me and his friends not? Job said some horrible things to God, but he said them to God. He said them in prayer. Are you frustrated? Are you angry? If you say them to God and you draw close to him, Satan is defeated. The goal is separation. But if when you don't feel like it, you draw near to him because you repeat in your mind, he is the Lamb. I have been ransomed. I am his. I don't understand. I don't know. But I don't have to just accept you're perfect in power. I also get to filter that through. I'm yours. So in that lens, if you go to him in your anger, and you draw close to him, Satan is defeated. And suddenly, all powerful becomes like, through that lens, you are my rock. You are where I stand. The whole world is shifting sand. And you are my foundation. Seven eyes. You're all knowing. I mean, you remove the lens that he's the Lamb, and do you feel a bit uncomfortable? But with that lens, you've been redeemed, you've been ransomed. It brings beauty to the ordinary. It means when you woke up at 2 a.m., you took another diaper, or you took an ailing parent, or you picked up a piece of trash on the side of the road and no one saw. He has seven eyes. He saw. And he doesn't forget. It brings beauty to the ordinary. How do you motivate yourself to do things that do not get praise? Because he sees. And you're his. It brings beauty to the ordinary. So when we see him clearly, what is left to do but worship? And what does worship do? It does not take away your problems. It just reorders your life. When you worship the rightful king, the Lion, the Root of David, the Passover Lamb, when you worship the right God, it reorders your life. So in your loss, in your pain, in your disappointment, it's not ultimate. You have something else. Contentment is impossible when you worship something else besides the Lamb. Love is impossible. Worshiping doesn't make everything better. Well, it would be wrong of me to say, come to Jesus. He'll make all your dreams come true. It would be right for me to say, come to the Lion, to the Root of David, to the Lamb that's ransomed you. He will reorder your life. And only in that place, there you find joy, contentment, peace, a rock to stand on, the motivation to be faithful in small things. We pray. Father, you are the King. You are the Lamb. We filter all of this, all of our reality, through the lens that you are the Lamb that has ransomed us, and you are worthy to be praised because you have conquered. You are worthy. Please stand and sing with us.